When I came to faith in Christ, really I understood from the outset that the Christian faith was something that was revealed in the Bible, that the Bible was the source for understanding the Christian faith. When I became a believer in 1996 or somewhere thereabouts, I began to study the Bible to try to find out what it was that the Bible taught. And as I studied and I was learning, I had a friend who I will call Ned. I was talking to him about what I was learning. I was asking him what he thought about what the Bible taught. And basically what Ned said was this. He said, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago. And we don't have the original writings. In fact, what we have is copies of copies of copies and so on. And what happened, he said, was that these copies, as they were made from copies, things were added, things were removed, things were changed. And over time, we ended up with what it is that we have now. But it's sort of like the telephone game where you get a group of students together and you have the first student, you give him a phrase or a word or a sentence, and that student passes it on to the next student and so on. And the way you pass it on is you whisper it very quietly to the next person, and you can't repeat it, and you always have to whisper it. And so by the time it gets to the end, you know, if you begin with the word bayou. You know, and it gets to the end, and it's like a telephone, you know, or something like that. This was essentially Ned's perspective on the Bible. And so he thought that the biblical text that we have today wasn't anything like what was originally written. And to be fair, there are differences between Bibles, right? There are differences between certain ancient biblical manuscripts. There are different translations that use different words. Again, there are some Bibles that include the longer ending of Mark as part of the biblical text. There are others that have a note about how it's not included in the earliest manuscripts. But there are lots of things like this in the Bible. I say lots of things. That's a very long passage. I think there's only one other passage that long, be the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel. But obviously, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word. This is what the Bible says about itself, probably the most common passage of scripture that is referred to in this regard is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we believe that the scripture is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. In fact, the theologians use the word inspired. And in fact, we believe in what theologians refer to as verbal plenary inspiration. So the word verbal refers to the fact that it is the words, the individual words of Scripture that are inspired. The word plenary refers to the fact that it is all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so all Scripture, the words of Scripture, every word is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Consequently, because the Bible is inspired, the Scriptures, of course, carry ultimate authority in our lives. And when we read the Bible, the authority of what the Bible says is no different than if the voice of God from heaven came and declared something to us. The Bible is God's word in that regard. And so the question then becomes, how can we hold this viewpoint in light of the differences that exist between our Bibles? It might seem that, you know, to a greater or lesser extent, that my friend Ned has a point. And what are we to make of this? Basically, there are two issues that we need to think about in this regard. Issue number one is the fact that there are differences between biblical manuscripts. And there are literally thousands of biblical manuscripts that are out there. A few of them were made within 100 years or even less than 100 years of the original writings. But what we find is that as we look at all of these different manuscripts, there are differences between the manuscripts. So that's one issue. Secondly, there are differences between translations of the Bible. We have the New International Version, we have the English Standard Version, we have the New American Standard Bible, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version. We have all of these different translations, and there are questions about theories of translations and the differences between the different translations that we have. So just out of curiosity, what versions of the Bible do we have represented here? ESV? Any ESV? NASB? NIV. All right. Is this the 84 NIV or the 2011? Okay, 84 NIV. All right. Okay, I was just curious. These questions about translations are important for several reasons, and I have four reasons that I've come up with here. We could probably think of more reasons than that, but one of the reasons it's important is the way we think about these questions will influence our decision about which Bible, or Bibles, plural, we will use. And we obviously want to be people of the Word, and I use multiple translations of the Bible personally, but these questions, I think, should influence that. Secondly, the way we think about different versions, it may impact our personal confidence in the Bible. Because if someone like Ned comes to us and points out the fact that there are all of these differences in the biblical manuscript, and we see that, you know, the longer ending of Mark, for example, isn't included in some of the earliest manuscripts, well, has the Bible become corrupted? And that might undermine our confidence. Thirdly, the way that we think about questions of different Bible versions can impact the way that we answer someone who might suggest that the Bible that we have, the Bible that we carry, is not trustworthy. And this could be someone like Ned. This could be a fellow Christian who might be well-meaning, but perhaps believes that unless you use a certain translation of the Bible, usually the King James Version, then the version of the Bible that you're using is corrupt. And then fourthly, the way that we think about different Bible versions will impact the way that we teach our kids and the way that we teach new Christians about how the Bible was transmitted and handed down and whether our English Bibles are reliable. I think that some Christian parents make the mistake of sort of presenting certain things in an overly simplistic way. And that, you know, some kids might grow up and come out of their homes thinking that, well, you know, this is what God just handed down to us, essentially, or, you know, something along those lines. And the first time they hear about, well, you know, there are these differences in ancient biblical manuscripts is in college from someone who doesn't even believe it and who perhaps has the motivation to seek to discredit it. So it's important for that reason. So as we get started, I want to talk about the difference between biblical manuscripts. And probably the best way to talk about it is to talk about it where the discussion most often occurs, and more often than not when Christians find themselves talking about different biblical manuscripts, it's within the context of a discussion about the King James only controversy. So let's talk about that. The King James Version of the Bible, of course, is the most widely copied, the most widely read, the most influential book in the history of the English language. When people talk about staying on the straight and narrow, when people talk about something that is a sign of the times or something is a labor of love, all of these idioms, these English idioms, come from the King James Version of the Bible. And there's a long list of these kinds of things. Again, it's the most printed, most read, most quoted book in the English language. And probably even greater than its cultural significance is its spiritual significance. I mean, how many Christians' eyes have been opened through the instrumentality of the King James Bible or the agency of a preacher who is preaching from the King James? For the vast majority of English Bible readers over the century, the King James Bible has been their Bible. And it remains the Bible of choice for many people today. But in recent years, basically going back to the 1970s, a debate has arisen about whether perhaps the King James might either be the best or even the only legitimate English translation of the Bible. This debate sort of began in seed form in the 1930s when a man by the name of Benjamin Wilkinson wrote a book entitled Our Authorized Version Vindicated. Wilkinson was a Seventh-day Adventist. He basically argued for the superiority of the King James over and against other translations. But that didn't really catch on until the 1970s when a guy by the name of Otis Fuller published a book, and it was basically taking the arguments from Wilkinson and sort of updating them. He presented this in a book called Which Bible? And although Wilkinson wasn't widely read, didn't have a lot of direct influence, Fuller was widely read and did come to have an influence. And this really marked the beginning of the King James only debate. Now, there are, you know, different varieties of Christians who prefer the King James Bible. There are those who it's really the Bible with which they're most familiar. They maybe like the Elizabethan English, or for whatever reason, they prefer the King James, but it's their personal preference. They recognize that. They don't think it's necessarily any better than any other translation. Then you have people who believe that it is the translation which most accurately reflects the original writings made by the biblical authors. And some of the ancient language texts from which the King James was translated are different than the ancient language texts behind most of our modern translations. And so there are those who believe that the ancient language text behind the KJV is closer to the original than what is used by most modern translators. And then a third category of those who believe that have a preference for the KJV is that those who believe that it is the only authoritative text because either God supernaturally preserved the ancient language text from which the King James is translated, or he inspired the King James translators themselves so that actually the King James could be used to correct the Greek or Hebrew in theory. I mentioned verbal plenary inspiration, the idea that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. This applies to the original writings. And so we believe that God inspired Mark, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Moses, Samuel, the authors of Scriptures themselves were inspired. God didn't inspire some dude living 1,600 years later who was translating from an ancient manuscript into English. God inspired the original authors. There's no biblical basis to believe that God inspired the King James translators or anything like that. But what about those who believe that the ancient language text from which the King James is translated disappeared? This is probably the majority of King James-onlyists. It's really more a matter of the Greek text than it is the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text from which modern translators translate is essentially the same text from which the King James translators translated. And so it's more of a New Testament issue. To understand the basic issues, we need to know a little bit about ancient biblical manuscripts. There are, again, literally 1,000 of these. Some contain just a fragment of a biblical book. Others might contain an entire book, or perhaps several books, or even the entire New Testament. So this is P52. It is the oldest New Testament manuscript that is in existence. As you can see, it's only a few verses from John 18. It is believed to have been created about 40 years after the Gospel of John itself. So, you know, it's possible that this was a manuscript, that this is remnants of a manuscript that was a copy made from the actual autograph, the autograph meaning the original the original Gospel of John that John himself wrote. But we don't know that for sure. We know that it comes from 125, AD 125, something like that. This is Codex Sinaiticus. It is the oldest complete New Testament manuscript. It also includes portions of the Greek Old Testament. It is from AD 300s or something like that. Now, again, thousands of manuscripts. Not all the manuscripts agree with one another. They were created before the age of the printing press, obviously, so any copying had to be done by hand. And again, inspiration only applies to the original writings. Inspiration doesn't apply to my preaching. It doesn't apply to translation, and it doesn't apply to transmission. And so it's possible that errors can be made. Scholars refer to errors that come into the biblical text as textual variants. So if you have two ancient copies of the Gospel of John, and in John 3:16, one version has one word and another version has another word, that's a textual variant. Now, before I go any further, let me say that this in no way undermines the authority of the Bibles that we hold in our hands. Because even if we relied on a Bible that contained all of the wrong textual variants, we would still have orthodox biblical Christianity. The variants, the textual variants, don't add anything different in terms of our theology. And although the copyists weren't inspired, they were generally careful in their work, and some of them were incredibly careful. Moreover, we have more manuscript evidence for the Bible than we do for any other ancient writing. So we have more New Testament manuscripts than we have manuscripts of Homer or Plato or Aristotle or anyone like that. In fact, we have roughly 5,800 ancient New Testament manuscripts. If you count translations, so there are some ancient translations, like they translated the Greek into Coptic. If you count all of those ancient manuscripts, we have like 25,000 ancient manuscripts. Homer's Iliad comes in second with 1,800 copies. So the New Testament is very well attested. None of this should shake your confidence in the Bible that you have. And yet, when we compare the New Testament manuscripts, there are some differences. Most of them are easily understood and explained. There are errors in spelling. There are places that where something was unintentionally written twice, or perhaps one person was reading the text as the other person was writing down what the person said, and the person who was writing thought he heard a word that sounded similar, and so he wrote that instead. We have instances where similar looking letters were sometimes interchanged. We have times when a copyist is making a copy, and as he looks back to the text from which he's copying, his eyes fall on a different occurrence of the word that he just wrote down. And if it's a previous occurrence, then he ends up writing the same few verses twice. If it's a later occurrence, he ends up passing over a few verses. And so these are the kinds of errors that scribes sometimes commit. In most cases, again, when you look at it, it's pretty obvious what happened. In other cases, it seems, there are scribes that have made intentional changes. So maybe they wanted to bring clarity to something that they thought was unclear. Maybe they wanted to correct something that they thought was a mistake that had been made by a former scribe. There are times when there might be a change in spelling or grammar. Or if the text mentions a place or perhaps a person that's generally known by a different name at the time that he's making the copy, he might update the name. There are even times when scribes seem to have altered something for theological reasons. So, for example, in Luke 2, Luke refers to Jesus' parents. But it looks like a later copyist changed that, and he didn't say it was Jesus' parents. He said Mary and Joseph. And scholars speculate that perhaps the reason he made that change was to protect the idea of the virgin birth. Because, Joseph is not his biological parent, and so perhaps the word parent sort of connotes that maybe he could have been, whereas if I just say Mary and Joseph, then it's going to be clear that he wasn't Jesus' biological father. Again, I don't think there's a problem with the word parent because Joseph was Jesus' earthly father. But again, these are the types of errors copyists make. Now, as scholars have examined ancient manuscripts, they found that certain manuscripts contain many of the same textual variants. And we find that many of the same variants exist in one set of manuscripts and another set of manuscripts. In another set of manuscripts, there is a different set of errors not common to the former set. And the reason for this, again, is that copies were made from copies, and so as copies were made, the same variants were copied over time. And what we find is that in other regions of the ancient world, there are a different set of variants that came about and a different set of variants that were repeatedly copied. So scholars have identified three basic families of manuscripts. And there are specific variants to each of these groups. The three basic families are, number one, the Western text type. So these are generally early, some second century from the Western Roman Empire. There is the Alexandrian text type from Alexandria, some second century. These are very highly regarded. When scholars look and examine these, it seems like these are the manuscripts which most commonly seem to reflect the original reading. And then there is the Byzantine text type. The majority of manuscripts come from this. These are from the Middle Ages. So if you go through every 100 years, every century, and you say, okay, what manuscripts do we have in terms of ancient manuscripts, what year has the highest number? It's 1200, between 1200 and 1300. That's where we have the most ancient manuscripts. Of course, that's 1200 years after the Bible was written, or 1,200 years after the New Testament was written, which is what we're talking about. But here's where the debate has arisen, because the King James was translated from a Greek text that was based on the Byzantine text, the one from the Middle Ages. And so those who believe that the Greek text from which the King James was translated is superior generally argue that the variants contained in the Byzantine text type are more likely original. Those who believe that the text behind the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, and most of our other modern translations, those who believe that that Greek text is better believe that we should employ the methods of biblical criticism in order to try to discern between all of the variants, all of the textual variants, which one is most likely original. And so that's what textual critics do. They examine textual variants and compare them in order to try to determine which ones are most likely original. And they have these sets of criteria that they use to make the determination. I have several listed here. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is the kind of thing that they do. So for example, the shorter reading is generally preferred. If you have two ancient biblical manuscripts and you're looking at a verse of scripture and one includes a phrase or two that is not included in the other one, the shorter one, generally speaking, is more likely to be original because it's been found that scribes are more likely to add things than they are to just omit things that they don't like. Number two, the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred. So in terms of the changes that a scribe might intentionally make, it's much more likely that a scribe is going to try to resolve a difficult reading than he is going to take an easy, uncontroversial reading and make it more difficult, right? So the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred. For the same reason, a harsher reading is preferable to that which instead flows smoothly in style. The New Testament authors often use Hebrew idioms that are awkward, and if a later copyist isn't familiar with that Hebrew idiom, he might change it or smooth it out or something like that and to make the style better. Number four, generally the more unusual reading is preferable to that which constitutes nothing unusual. So if there are rare words or rare usages of a word, rare phrase, unusual verbal construction, these kinds of things are to be preferred over the more common. When many different readings exist between manuscripts, the preferable reading obviously is the one that most easily explains the rise of the others, right? And so if you look at, let's say you have five different readings, well, why do we have all of these different readings? Well, because the original, if this one's the original, well, that explains the other four. Older readings or older manuscripts are generally preferred. This becomes weightier. The older it is, the closer to the time of the writing. This is not necessarily a slam dunk, right? I mean, let's say we have a manuscript from the Middle Ages. Theoretically, it's possible that the actual Book of Romans survived into the Middle Ages and that there was a monk in the Middle Ages who painstakingly made a copy of it, a perfect copy of it, and so it's a manuscript from the Middle Ages, and whereas an earlier manuscript may have had some changes or something like that that wasn't done just right. But yet, all other things being equal, generally, that's not the case, right? Generally, the later manuscripts show that when these sorts of changes happen, they've happened at that point. Readings are approved or rejected based on the quality of manuscripts rather than the quantity. And so if there are certain manuscripts where they apply all of these criteria, and it seems like, wow, you know, that manuscript in particular seems to have good readings, then if you have another reading and there's a debate about it, well, you're going to more likely go with the manuscript that consistently contains the purer readings. Lastly, number eight, the reading is to be preferred which best conforms to the author's style and material in other passages. That's sort of self-explanatory. And so what scholars have done, they've gone through all of the ancient manuscripts, and they've tried to discern, they've looked at all of the differences, and they've put together a Greek text based on what they think is the most likely original reading of all of the different variants. And this is what most of our English translations use when they translate the New Testament. But here's the thing. Those who believe that the King James is superior reject that eclectic text put together by biblical critics as inferior. And they think that since the majority of ancient manuscripts support the text behind the King James, that the text behind the King James is superior. Problem is that just because you make more copies of something or preserve more copies of something doesn't mean that the quality of those copies is better, right? The New World Translation put out by the Watchtower Society is a horrific translation. We could make billions of copies of it. It wouldn't be any better than it is now, right? Just because the majority of texts say one thing doesn't necessarily mean that they are the best. People who advocate for the text behind the King James will also say that the longer reading is more generally apt to be correct. And the idea there is that there were people who were teaching false doctrine, and they may have removed things here and there that didn't set well with them. Again, if that was the case, they would be more likely to introduce something to support their heretical viewpoint than they would be to just erase something. And so, what should we take away from all of this? What's the practical part of this? Number one, if you are confronted with someone who challenges the authority of your Bible, your ESV or your NASB or whatever you have, someone tells you your Bible's not the Word of God because it's based on an inferior Alexandrian text type, take that with a grain of salt, okay? Don't run out and burn your Bible. In my opinion, and not just my opinion, the opinion of every living New Testament scholar that I know of, and I could probably name 20 or 30, of every living New Testament scholar I know of, they all believe that the eclectic text is probably the more accurate text. And so that's one point. Secondly, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, or maybe you know someone who uses the King James, that person is going to do just fine, right? We're talking about things like whether or not it says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. In most instances, it's that kind of thing. And although I've heard that Christ Jesus puts a little bit of a greater emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, I mean, this does not constitute a change in meaning. And other matters which are perhaps more significant, you're not going to find any new doctrine, any changes to Christian theology, or anything like that. In fact, if anything, you'll find that the King James usually makes a stronger statement about some Christian doctrines, because where certain scribes had questions like the parents of Jesus, they made certain changes. And so those folks will do just fine, as Christians over the last 400 years have done. So that's enough on ancient manuscripts. I want to take a few minutes, not as long, to talk about Bible translations. Of course, one of the differences in translations, the King James and the New King James are both translated from the Textus Receptus, which is based on these texts from the Middle Ages. Another difference, though, between translations of the Bible is the issue of translation philosophy, which has to do with how we render the biblical text from the original languages into English. And there are two basic approaches to Bible translation, and sort of a third thing that's not a translation philosophy, but it kind of gets thrown in the mix. The two approaches to translation are, number one, the essentially literal approach. This is also known as formal equivalence, or the word-for-word approach. When people talk about a literal translation, this is what they're talking about. The second approach is the dynamic equivalent approach. And the third thing then that I mentioned, which gets thrown into the mix, is a paraphrase. So let me touch on all of these. First, the essentially literal approach. Wayne Grudem gives a definition. He says, an essentially literal translation translates the meaning of every word in the original language, understood correctly in its context, into its nearest English equivalent, and attempts to express the result with ordinary English word order and style as far as it is possible without distorting the meaning of the original. So the key thing there is it seeks to translate the meaning of every word in the original language. The emphasis there is to render each and every word into the closest English equivalent. And so in this sense, the essentially literal approach is a word-for-word translation philosophy. The translator looks at each individual word and says, okay, what word in English best captures that word and that meaning. Examples would be the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, the King James is an essentially literal translation. The dynamic equivalent approach, on the other hand, comes at it from a little different perspective. So the introduction to the New Living Translation says it this way. The goal of this translation theory is to produce in English the closest natural equivalent of the message expressed by the original language text, both in meaning and in style. And so, whereas the goal of the essentially literal approach is to translate each and every word into the closest English equivalent, the goal of the dynamic equivalent approach is to capture not just the individual word, but the main thought or idea that is expressed by the text. And so, for example, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, the ESV, NASB, KJV, Revised Standard Version basically all say the same thing, which is something like this. This is the end of the life of King David. And 1 Kings 2:10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The New Living Translation says it this way. David died and was buried in the city of David. So, one says that David slept with his fathers. The New Living Translation, the translator said, well, you know, we don't, in English today, we don't say so-and-so slept with their fathers. We just say so-and-so died. And so, that's the way we're going to translate it. In the Hebrew, we have the verb to sleep, and it's in a past tense form, and we have the noun ab, which means father. In the plural, and so an essentially literal translation will translate that. He slept with his fathers. But this is the difference in translations. The third approach, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but a paraphrase of the Bible. Paraphrase is not a translation. Essentially what someone does, you can make a paraphrase. You read the Bible, and as you read it, you put it into your own words, essentially. It's really more of a commentary on the Bible than it is an actual Bible. But one example of this would be The Message by Eugene Peterson. So in Psalm 1, the English Standard Version of the Bible says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." That's a literal translation. Here's the way that verse of scripture is paraphrased in The Message. How well must God like you? You don't hang out at Sin's Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. You're not a scoffer. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. So that's a paraphrase, right? And it's not a Bible. If you go to your Bible study, and your Bible study leader asks everyone, did you all bring your Bibles today? And all you have with you is The Message. Truthfully, you have to answer, no, I did not bring my Bible. I brought this. And so that's enough about paraphrases. The question I want to wrestle with, though, is there an approach to Bible translation that is better than some other approaches? And I would argue that the essentially literal approach to Bible translation, that is the word-for-word translation philosophy, is more in keeping with our doctrine of Scripture than a dynamic equivalent approach. Again, we hold to the idea of verbal plenary inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is the very words that are inspired. It's verbal inspiration. It's the words and it's all the words. So Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God proves true. Psalm 12 verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. And we can look at statements by Jesus which underscore this, such as when he says that not a jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We could look at arguments made by Jesus and the Apostle Paul where they're arguing and their argument hinges on an individual word of Scripture. And we can look at the way that those in church history and various historical confessions of the Christian faith had this same view. The point is, it's accepted Christian doctrine that God inspired all of the words of scriptures. And so if that's the case, right, if God inspired every word of scripture, the point is we ought to use a translation that translates all of the words. If God inspired every word, use a translation that translates all the words. The problem is that translators who embrace a dynamic equivalent approach to Bible translation do not translate every word. In the NLT, for example, we saw that when it said David slept with his fathers, they didn't translate the word sleep, they didn't translate the word fathers. And yet those were the individual words that the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write. And you might say, well, does it really matter? You know, I mean, doesn't it just mean that David died? Well, yeah, but there is a nuance in the phrase slept with his father that is not there in David died. The idea that death is like a sleep sort of leaves more of an implication of potential resurrection, right? And you might say, well, no, I don't think it really does that. But if you have the NLT and that's all you have, we can't even have this conversation. And so the literal translation enables us to do the interpretation rather than doing it for us. That having been said, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't use other translations of the Bible. I just about a month and a half ago finished reading the 2011 version of the NIV, which I'm not crazy about. I would never recommend to a new Christian that that is the Bible they should go out and buy. There's gender-neutral language and it has other issues. But it does constitute a particular interpretation of various texts at various points. And so it's useful. I just started reading when I finished reading the 2011 NIV, I started reading the NLT, the New Living Translation. And when you study the Bible, dynamic equivalent translations are great for comparison because you can see how different interpreters interpreted the passages. But you also need to have a literal translation on hand so that as far as that you are able, without learning Greek and Hebrew, you can know what the original words are and how these other translations are taking them. And so generally, I use the ESV. The NASB is also a great translation to use for Bible study as a literal translation. Any memorization that I might do, I'll do from a literal translation. But we're seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness. And although you would be fine probably with any translation, we want to take God's word seriously. And if there are places where certain translations might be more accurate, then that's important. All scripture is God-breathed. Every word of scripture is inspired by God because he watched over, he superintended the human authors so that they recorded God's message, God's revelation of himself to mankind without error in the original writings. And so it's important, again, that we utilize versions of the Bible that reflect the original writings and that translate all of the words that the Holy Spirit inspired.